This is Herb Montgomery, and I want to take this opportunity to thank all of you who are supporting the work of Renewed Heart Ministries. It's people like yourself that enable us to exist and to be a positive resource in our world in the work of survival, resistance, liberation, restoration, and transformation. If you're unfamiliar with Renewed Heart Ministries, we are a not-for-profit group that is passionate about centering a set of values and ethics in the experiences of those on the undersides and margins of our society. Informed also by the sayings and the teachings of the historical Jewish Jesus of Nazareth. If you'd like to support our work, I'll tell you how you can do so at the end of this podcast. But for now, we simply want to thank you for listening.
This is the final of my three presentations. As we close, I would like to wrap up our time with looking at the close of the Jesus story itself. We've looked at the Jesus' teachings. We've talked about the difference between a gospel about Jesus and the gospel Jesus himself taught. And I want to pick up with the triumphal entry. A description of the triumphal entry that I find challenging is found in the book The Last Week, written by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. It says, two processions entered Jerusalem. One was a peasant procession. That would make sense. We've been talking about Jesus and his good news to the poor. One was a peasant procession, and the other an imperial procession. From the east, Jesus rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives, cheered by his followers. Jesus was from the peasant village of Nazareth. His message was about the kingdom of God. And remember, the kingdom of God was good news to whom again? And it can be summed up as people taking responsibility to take care of other people. They had journeyed to Jerusalem from Galilee, about 100 miles to the north, and a journey that is the central section, central dynamic of Mark's gospel. Mark's story of Jesus and the kingdom of God has been aiming for Jerusalem, and I want to talk about why here this afternoon, but it's been aiming for Jerusalem, and it has now arrived. But what we must also hold in tension is that on the other opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, at that very moment is entering Jerusalem as well, at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. Jesus' procession proclaimed the kingdom of God. Pilate's proclaimed the power of empire. We lose sight of the relevance of Jesus' triumphal entry because we're so far removed what would take place in Jerusalem over the Passover. The Passover was a liberation holiday, by the way. It was when the Hebrews or the Jewish people celebrated God's liberation of their people from where? Talk to me now. From Egypt. They had been what there? Slaves. This is a liberation holiday. To put it into context, imagine that the United States would someday come back under or become united to the United Kingdom and come back under the rule of the Queen, and yet they allowed us to still celebrate July 4th. How many can understand the awkward tension between that would create? You see, Israel once again was under captivity to a foreign power, and here they were celebrating a national holiday that memorialized the time when Yahweh had delivered them from being oppressed by a foreign power. You can understand why Rome would get nervous around Passover. The political climate in Jerusalem was ripe for revolution. And the keg was setting there, and all it took was a spark. And so at Passover, Pilate himself, or whoever the governor was at that time, would enter into Jerusalem from the west side where Herod's palace was. And he would enter in with all of the train of the Roman soldiers and the Roman banner, as if to show a show of authority and a show of strength. Because that's how Rome keeps the peace, by the way. That's the Pax Romana. That's the way peace was kept in the kingdom, being the biggest bully on the hill, having the biggest military in the known world. That's how the Pax Americana, I mean Romana, was kept in Jesus' day. It was peace by military strength. Jesus chose at that very moment to demonstrate a stark contrast to what his kingdom was all about. Jesus' peace, the peace of Jesus, would come not through military might, although I'm sure Jesus could have wiped out anybody he wanted to. Jesus' peace, his vision for human society, would come through transformative, restorative, distributive justice, fairness for the least of these. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem while Pilate's coming in on the other side on a war steed. Jesus chooses to enter in with that imagery from Zechariah on the foal of a donkey. He comes in and he marches straight to where? Does anyone know? Where does he go first? To the temple, that's right. He comes straight in the east side and he heads straight to the temple because Herod's palace was on the west side where Pilate had just come. Herod's temple was on the east side where Jesus was entering into. Why is Jesus going to the temple? Well, because that's how the Romans kept peace. They co-opted the religion of whatever territory they conquered, and through the people's religion, they influenced passivity among their new conquered people. It was the religious legitimization of oppression. That's nothing new. That's the way empire always does it. I mean, consider for a moment Manifest Destiny. And does that ring a bell? The religious legitimization of the genocide of those that were here in this land before us. In the South, how many remember the civil rights movement? How many remember good Southern preachers using religious legitimization to somehow justify segregation? How many remember that? Religion has always been co-opted by those at the top to try to legitimize their exploitation of others. Jesus comes straight to the temple, and it's supposed to be the climax of his triumphal entry. And this is why I don't understand the Gospel of Mark very much until we get to understand why later. But in Mark 11:11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. And what does it say? But since it was already late, he went back to Bethany with the 12. In other words, he turns around and goes back. That seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Why was Jesus going to the temple? He comes the next day. Why was he coming to the temple? See, some of us get this impression that Monday morning, Jesus walks into the temple and he, for the first time, notices what's going on and just loses it and has a meltdown and starts overturning tables. That's kind of Rembrandt's version. It's a temper tantrum. Jesus loses his cool. How many have ever envisioned it? Be honest. How many have ever envisioned it that way? Yeah. Well, not true. Jesus actually came in the night before, and this was a premeditated, planned protest of the economic abuses at which the temple was central to. He comes into the temple, but any protest, for it to be effective, it requires what? People. Yeah, or an audience. There has to be something going on that you disrupt for the disruption to be a disruption. I mean, it's not rocket science. He walks in, it's the end of the day, there's nothing going on. So what's he do? He turns around, goes back to Bethany. Now, who do we know lived in Bethany? Mary, Martha. So he and the 12 go back to Bethany, spend the night at their friend's house, That means he had a good night's sleep. He slept on his plan. He went to Jerusalem with a plan. He even had a good night's sleep. This is premeditated. This is planned. This is strategic. He comes back the next day. And what does he do in the temple that next morning? Overturns the tables. Now, I want to be very clear. It wasn't property damage to the business owners' homes, but was it property damage to those people's business at that moment? Jesus was trying to shut it down. He was trying to create a scene. Why? Because remember in Luke 4, follow with me, remember in Luke 4, he had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's what? And what does that mean in Deuteronomy 15? The year of the Lord's favor? All debts are to be canceled. And what we don't realize, we look, being so far removed from that culture, the temple in Jerusalem was not just their center of religious worship, it was also their bank, the center of their financial system. When Jesus walked in and started overturning temples, he didn't overturn an altar or tables. He didn't overturn an altar. He didn't overturn the candelabra. He didn't overturn are you with me? He overturned the tables of the money changers, or as we would say today, bank tellers. Do you see the difference? Matthew 6, 9 through 10, he said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and watch the economic intent. Forgive us our what? Debts. Don't read it as a Christian, read it as a Jew. He's quoting Torah here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. Jesus was calling for a radical economic redistribution where all debts were to be forgiven. What had been loaned was now to be a gift. Now, again, we've covered this weekend. Who would that be good news for? The poor. Who would it at least be problematic news for? The rich. I would remind you, Jesus wasn't crucified for being nice. He was perceived to be a legitimate threat. This is one of the reasons, and I steal this from Borg because it resonates. It's one of the reasons why I think Jesus remains relevant to us in the 21st century. Number one, one of the three reasons. Number one is that Jesus' teachings themselves are still relevant to us today. How many have read the Sermon on the Mount? And this weekend, as we've talked a little bit about it, how many have seen how relevant Jesus' teachings, we've called it Appalachian Jesus, how many can see how relevant Jesus' teachings are to even the struggles of us here in Appalachia? Not just his courage, but his teachings, but his passion. Jesus had a passion for those that were suffering. Jesus had a passion for those that were being exploited and abused, and he chose to stand in solidarity and teach solidarity with those at the bottom of society, those on the margins of society. And not only are his teachings relevant, not only is his passion relevant to us today, but the last thing, and this is really why I'm a Jesus follower today. This is why I'm a Jesus follower, and that's because of the courage of Jesus. Jesus knew where what he was teaching would lead. He knew where who he was standing in solidarity with would lead. He could see the handwriting on the wall. He knew what the end result would be of the choices he was making, and he had the courage to say it anyway. He had the courage to stand alongside them anyway, even though he knew it would place him on a Roman cross. We were more important to him than his own self-preservation. That's courage. Courage to stand with the oppressed and the marginalized, come what may. Hillel, whom I think Jesus stood in the tradition of, on a lot of things, not everything. Hillel was the first one among Judaism to teach the golden rule, by the way. He was the first one to interpret Torah in the light of the golden rule. The legend states a Gentile asked Hillel, explain the Torah while standing on one foot. Now Hillel says, easy. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The rest is commentary. Go and figure it out. Of the Pharisees of the school of Shammai have the legend that Shammai was asked the same thing by a Gentile, and Shammai said, it's impossible, get away from me, you dirty Gentile. You had these two schools within of the Pharisees among Jesus' day. The majority of the Pharisees we hear about are the school of Shammai, strict lineage lines drawn in the sand between Gentiles and Jews. Hillel was a very different kind of Pharisee. Love was the spirit of the law. Who does that sound like? Doing unto others was the greatest of the commandments. But Hillel had a blind spot. He preached the golden rule, but he had not applied it to the poor. Now, here's what was happening in Jesus' day. The poor needed money loaned to them just to survive. We talked about this last night. But when the year of the Lord's favor was coming up, there was the fear that if I loan money, this debt will be forgiven and I'll miss out. And so moneylenders were withholding those loans knowing that the year was approaching. The Torah had told them not to do this. And so what Hillel, how he had solved the dilemma was Hillel said, what you can do is you can call any loan prosbul. And that means that when the loan is being made, if you declare this loan to be prosbul, then when the sabbatical year comes, when all debts are forgiven comes, this loan will be exempt from that, which was a band-aid solution. They continued making loans. Are you with me? The poor continued to get their loans, but did that really change anything? Understand that in Deuteronomy 15, if they had followed what Yahweh had taught, can you imagine every 7 years all debts being forgiven? What an economic reset that would make? How many would love that if you got a call from your bank this afternoon and said, we just decided to forgive your mortgage? How many would love that? Or you got a call from your credit card companies on Monday saying, you know what? We're done. Have a nice day. You know, there are Christian ministries out there. One of them is Rolling Jubilee. Anyone ever heard of Rolling Jubilee before? This total tangent. I didn't plan on sharing this with you, so I'm going to take a little bit more time than I am supposed to. But I got to tell you about this ministry because it's amazing. The way investment works with debt is that once debt is created, once you become indebted to a credit card, that bank, that financial institution can then sell their debt to an investor for pennies on the dollar. You really aren't paying who you think you're paying anymore. You're paying the person that now owns your debt. So last year, Rolling Jubilee raised $250 million. And they bought people's credit card debt for pennies on the dollar with it. And then they sent them a letter and said, in the name of Jesus, all your debt has been canceled. That's a powerful ministry, isn't it? How many would wish you were on their list? How many you'd have been involved in some of that? That's a powerful ministry. Jesus said, no, prosbul's not good enough. I say the year of the Lord's favor has come. Place people over profit. Place people over power. Place people over property. Place people over privilege. Place people over your societal position. He didn't say claim prosbul. He said lend to those from whom you don't expect repayment. Lend expecting not to get anything back, and then you'll be sons of the Most High and daughters. Sorry. Deuteronomy 15 gives us the background on that. Jesus was taking us further back to Torah in this regard than Hillel was. We have to understand this context if we're going to make sense out of Jesus' activity in the temple that day. When Jesus went in and he overturned the bank teller's tables, He was doing away with the religious legitimization of the rich's exploitation of the poor. This is not right, he said. I find it interesting. Luke 22, if you flip over to the back. When Jesus was arrested, they give us this little snippet in the story. Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple who? Talk to me now. Who? Temple who? You realize your Jesus had a rap sheet. He was arrested by he was on the wrong side of the law. The law was to protect the haves from the have-nots. And Jesus came in protesting an exploitative system. And just a few days later, who shows up in the evening being led by Judas himself? It's the police, the Jewish police. The temple police make sense. We're told by Josephus that when during the Jewish and Roman War, just 30 years later, 66 to 69, when the poor peasant revolt, when it got control of the Jerusalem temple from which was the center for their lashing out against Rome and which provoked them to come in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But in the beginning, the very first thing the peasants did when they got control of the temple, does anyone know what they did? They went in and they got the ledger books. And you know what they did with them? They burned them. They destroyed all record of debts. In other words, the poor had an uprising and they forced the year of Jubilee. Do you see how it works? How many thinks it would have been a lot less violent had people just voluntarily followed what Jesus was saying 30 years earlier? What we have to realize is that the death of Jesus in the story, hear me out, in the story. I know what Paul does with it later, but in the beginning, in the story, the death of Jesus is not the centerpiece of Jesus' gospel. It is Jesus' gospel interrupted. Let me say it another way. In the story, the death of Jesus is not salvation accomplished. It's this salvation Jesus had come to bring interrupted. In other words, his gospel so threatened the powers that be that the powers that be had to put a stop to it. Are you with me? Hear me out. I understand, again, Paul, and I'm not discrediting that. But in the Jesus story, we have to also recognize that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nowhere does it say Jesus died so you could go to heaven. It tells us Jesus died because he stood up to the status quo for people like the people in Appalachia, saying, I'm tired of being exploited by the 1%. Tired of getting the fuzzy end of the lollipop, trying to scratch by to just survive. Jesus died because he chose to stand in solidarity with people like Appalachians. And it was too much of a threat. So they had to get rid of them. And that's why the resurrection, you know, I know as Adventists, we don't talk a lot about the resurrection, and I understand our phobias. We got this whole tension between Saturday and Sunday. I get it. But I think we miss out. The real good news to the early church was not that Jesus had been executed. The real good news was that Jesus is alive. They tried to stop it. They tried to get rid of it. Everything accomplished and done through the cross, God has reversed and undone through the resurrection. And those overturned tables, which were so threatening to the privileged status quo, those overturned tables which ended in being arrested and crucified, that protest that provoked such a violent backlash by the powers that be, God stepped in and said, no more. See, this is not Jesus standing on the side of Appalachia now. This is God himself stepping in and saying, no, that Jesus who is standing in solidarity with you, I'm standing in solidarity with him. You will not get the last word on this. And he overturns the execution of Jesus and in the story brings him back to life. Look at this. In the book of Acts, look what the good news is. You crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But what's the good news? God raised him up, having freed him from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 3, you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him, but you rejected the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be given to you. You killed the author of life, but what does it say? But God raised him from the dead. Stay with me if you want to go home this afternoon, you got to start talking. Takes longer if you don't talk to me. Look at Acts 4, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the... In Acts, who crucified Jesus? In the book of Acts, who crucified Jesus? We did. Who raised up Jesus? God did. In the book of Acts, I understand Paul later, but in the book of Acts, whose will is being carried out in Jesus' death? Not God's, but ours. Whose will is being carried out in the resurrection? Not ours, but God's. Do you see the difference? The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. That's Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's every chapter so far, by the way. That was the gospel. Look at Acts 10. They put him to death by hanging on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. The best one is Acts 13. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed, and when they carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and we bring you the what? Talk to me, the what? We bring you the good news. What's the good news? Jesus died for your sins so you can spend eternity in the non-smoking section. Is that what it says? We bring you the good news that what God promised our ancestors. What had God promised our ancestors? What was the great Hebrew hope? The great Hebrew hope was not to one day become some disembodied soul on some far distant cloud. The great Hebrew hope was the hope of an oppressed people like the Hebrews were. It was the hope that one day Messiah would come and all injustice, all oppression, all violence in the earth would be put right. It was a hope for the here and in the now. And Paul says here in Acts 13, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by what activity? By raising Jesus up. That's the good news. Think about it for a moment. If in the civil rights movement, if after Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, if 3 days after his assassination, King would have come back to life, think of that for a moment. What would that have done to the civil rights movement? Can you imagine? You say, how far-fetched? Not any more far-fetched than believing Jesus came back to life. You're climatized to that one. Just imagine with me, if King would have come back to life, what would that have done to the civil rights movement? Would anybody have been going around saying the good news is King died? Would anybody have said that? They'd have gone around saying, no, the good news, King's alive. We're back in business. Are you hearing me? The good news for the people in the book of Acts was not that Jesus had been executed by the elite of the day, the aristocracy of the day. They had done that to lots of threats. The good news was, although they had tried to stop this, this is something different. The world has shifted on its axis. The good news is that Jesus is alive. I find great hope in the movement among Christians today to understand that that which is salvific, that which saves us, are the teachings of Jesus. How many saw hope for our world in the teachings of Jesus this weekend as we looked? We're looking at the story about Jesus now, but when we looked at the things that Jesus actually taught, there's hope for us in that, isn't there? There's solutions to the problems we in today's world are facing in this. I find great encouragement in the fact that we are waking up to the realization of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, that it is the overturning of our interruption of Jesus' salvation. We're discovering once again that is the community that followed the teachings of Jesus, that lived on in the hope of the resurrection, that a new world was possible. God was on their side. And these were people that chose to now try to implement those teachings, to be followers, not just worshipers, but followers of Jesus. There's a difference, isn't there? You can worship Jesus all day long and still think that his teachings are naive today, can't you? That they're irrelevant? Oh, that'll never work. If you don't think that's possible, hang out with me for 2 months. I heard it today at potluck. Everywhere I go, somebody says, that's all well and good, but it'll never work. Well, your Jesus thought it would. Maybe the reason it won't work is nobody believes him enough to try it. Are you hearing me? It's not enough to worship him. We have to follow him too. And again, I'm not giving you a works trip this afternoon. I know some of you have experienced such religious abuse in your life. Anytime anybody talks about doing something, your by grace, by faith hackles just go straight on their end. How many know what I'm talking about? Jesus was not giving you a hard way to earn heaven. He was giving you a risky way to heal the world. Those are two different things. No doctor graduates from medical school and says, man, what a works trip I've gotten for the last 4 years. No, the doctor goes out in the world with the skills that he's been trained in now to go out and bring alleviation to human suffering. This is what followers of Jesus believe. Not that they were on a works trip to earn some merit. No, they had been given techniques and tools by Jesus himself to go out and be a conduit of healing. And not just physical healing, societal healing. We need physical healing, do we not? But there's more than just physical sickness in our world today. Oh, there is plenty of physical sickness, but there's economic sickness, isn't there? There's racial sickness, isn't there? There's gender hierarchical sickness, isn't there? Jesus sent us out to be conduits of healing wherever we found sickness. Two things and I'll let you go. Jessie Bowen. Anyone see her in the news? She was the 35-year-old high school French teacher who lives in Cooksville, Tennessee. She was featured in the news last week for some comments she made at a town hall there. And whether she realized it or not, she preached an Appalachian Jesus more than I ever could. She said, as a Christian, my whole philosophy in life, is to pull up the unfortunate. The individual mandate, that's what it does. The healthy people pull up the sick. When the reporter asked her later what prompted her to make those comments, she told the reporter about her childhood. She was one of three children who grew up with a single mom in Grundy, Virginia, a small Appalachian coal mining town near the border of Kentucky. She said, we were the poorest of the poor. We had no car and we were on welfare. When children at school made fun of her because she wore clothes from Walmart and had chipped teeth, she says, my mom made me feel special because she would tell me it didn't matter because Jesus loves me. Bowen's mother raised her, she says. She raised me with the belief that Jesus loves poor people. He loves the oppressed. He loves the most vulnerable. And I'll tell you, that lesson stuck with me. That's Appalachian liberation theology. Do you hear it? That's the story we see. A Jesus who stood in solidarity with poor people and was willing to die for it. And a God who said, I do too. No wonder the early church was just made up of a bunch of poor people. God is the God of the oppressed. God is with them. And we are with God when we are with them. She says, I don't go to a fancy church. She says, I don't really have a good grasp on the literal interpretation of the Bible. But I believe in the central message of Jesus, which was pull up the people. In fact, Bowen says she framed the question that way because of what she believes. She goes on, to me, the central message of Jesus Christ is pulling up the oppressed, the vulnerable, the poor. You could apply that to a lot of things today, she says. Black Lives Matter, people with disabilities, the LGBT community, the refugees, or health insurance. The central principle remains the same. If someone is vulnerable or oppressed, pull up the oppressed. That might be to somebody what some call hillbilly dumb. She says, that's wrong. I learned everything about taking care of your community by growing up here. I close with Luke 24 on the first day of the week. Very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, and Luke's is my favorite version of the resurrection, by the way. The men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. What are they saying? Even a rich man's tomb couldn't hold him. He's still out there. They tried to stop him. But he's alive. He's still out there. He's still recruiting. He's still calling. Come, follow me.
Thank you once again for listening. Everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is done with the purpose of making these resources as free as possible. And to do so, we need the help of people like yourself. If you'd like to support the work of Renewed Heart Ministries, you can make a one-time gift or become one of our monthly contributors by going to renewedheartministries.com and clicking on the Donate tab at the top right of the homepage. Or you can mail your contribution to Renewed Heart Ministries, P.O. Box 1211, Lewisburg, West Virginia, 24901. Make sure you also sign up for our free resources on our website, and we have a monthly newsletter that we mail out, and there's just much, much more. Remember, everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is for free, and every little bit helps. And anything we receive over and above our annual budget, we happily pass on to other not-for-profits that we feel are making both systemic and personal differences in the lives of those less privileged within our status quo. And for those already supporting our work, again, thank you. Together, we are making a difference, making our world a safer, more just, more compassionate home for us all.